John chapter 6 together. We're taking as our text verses 28 through 40, and we'll begin reading at verse 15. Remember, this section follows the feeding of the 5,000 in verses, which is recounted for us in verses 1 through 14, chapter 6 here. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, you are truth, your word is truth, and you have given us the spirit of truth that we might understand all that you've revealed in the truth of your holy word. We ask now for his ministry, both in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bread is a universal symbol for the essentials of life. To confine a prisoner to bread and water is to give him only what's necessary to keep him alive. During the Great Depression, to be reduced to the breadline was to be left almost destitute, having only what was required to sustain life. The bread and butter of life is a metaphor for the essentials of life. And in the bread of life discourse, so-called in John chapter 6, verses 26 to 58, Jesus taps into this universal imagery and he brings it into the spiritual realm. This is nothing new, of course, because long ago in the meditation passage that you saw printed at the top of the order of worship this morning, God said to his people through Moses, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus had given physical bread to the crowd that gathered on that grassy hillside on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, feeding 5,000 men and perhaps as many as 10,000 or more women and children. The spiritual significance of that sign is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Some of these who had been there that day on that grassy hillside followed Jesus to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, not because they believed in him, not because they longed for the spiritual truth of the bread of heaven, but because they had had their bellies filled and they were hungry again. And they were looking for Jesus to feed them. Jesus rebuked them, told them not to work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, the things of eternity, the things of the soul. Verse 27, "Don't work for the food which perishes, work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." The dialogue that follows reveals the crowds, reveals the multitude's utter ignorance of spiritual things. They misunderstood what Jesus said about working for eternal food. They misunderstood Jesus. They misunderstood the scriptures at every point in the conversation that ensued. Jesus patiently corrected them at every step along the way. He taught them about the true food from heaven at each point. And we, even as God's true children, are ignorant of spiritual things. We don't understand as we ought to understand the spiritual realities that the Bible sets before us. We often misunderstand the teachings of Scripture. More frequently, we get our priorities mixed up as concerns our pursuit of the spiritual realities that the Bible clearly delineates for us. And so we don't follow the bread of life. We don't seek the true bread from heaven. And we're poorer spiritually for it. So we need to hear what Jesus said to these multitudes that followed him to have their bellies filled again. That was their hope. We need to hear what Jesus has to say to us today and think about our circumstances and think about the spiritual realities that Jesus clearly conveys to us as well. In our text, Jesus instructs us concerning the heavenly bread that will meet your deepest needs, which is not physical, but spiritual. He instructs us concerning the realities of the reality of the heavenly bread that will meet your deepest needs, which are not physical, but spiritual. And Christ's teaching in our text encompasses three basic things: the true means of attaining the heavenly bread, the true provider of heavenly bread, and the true nature of heavenly bread. We'll look at those three things together: true means of attaining, the true provider, and the true nature of heavenly bread. And at each point, we'll consider the multitude and their misconception of what Christ had already done, what he was saying to them, what the scripture said, and Christ's correction to the multitudes, which is corrective for us as well. In the first place, faith, Jesus teaches, faith is the true means of attaining the heavenly bread. Verses 28 and 29 in our text. What was the crowd's misunderstanding? What was their misconception about the heavenly bread? When Jesus told them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, verse 27, the crowd immediately took it to mean law-keeping, law works, keeping the commandments, which they understood as an important part of the Jewish religion to be required in order to earn their place in heaven. The Pharisees, if by nothing more than their example, had schooled them well in that regard. These teachers of the law, remember, weighed out their law works on the scales for everybody to see. They stood on street corners and prayed. They exhibited their so-called self, their righteousness, which really is self-righteousness, before men. So when the crowd asked them, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" they wanted to know which works contained in the law of Moses are we to do? Which ones do you have in mind? What should our focus be? What is the key to doing the work of God, to working the work of God? And Jesus responded with this corrective. He said, "This is the work of God. There's one work. There's one key to attaining heavenly food. What it all boils down to is this: that you believe in him whom God has sent." That's the main thing, Christ says. Faith in Jesus Christ is the central issue. It's not that works of the law or good works are unimportant, not that keeping God's commandments is unimportant. It's that faith unlocks the door to working all of the works of God. Apart from faith, no one can attain to eternal life. Apart from faith, no one can do anything that pleases God in any way whatsoever. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." So faith opens up that gate to us. Faith in Jesus Christ enables us to do the work of God, to do the works that please God, to live a life that's pleasing to God, which Jesus teaches here, as he does everywhere in the scriptures, is a work exclusively of God's grace. So that's the first misconception that the multitude has, is that somehow Jesus is pointing them to the Mosaic law and the works of the law in order that they might have what Jesus is offering to them. And that misunderstanding always seems to come in this basic form. If heaven and eternal life is something to be gained, then I must do something in order to gain it, in order to get it. So the very first question then that we ought to be asking ourselves as we think about this corrective is whether we are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Have I done this work? Children, is this work, children and young, the young among us, is this work evident in you? Have you believed in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? That applies to children, it applies to the young people among us, it applies to every adult, it applies to anyone who's listening to this sermon, whether live streaming or in recorded format. This is the work of God. This is what's key, Jesus said. Have I done the work of God that Jesus speaks about here, which isn't a matter of keeping commands? Have I believed in the one whom God has sent, the one who's come down from heaven? Have I exercised faith in Christ? Am I resting in Christ alone for salvation? Is there anything else more important if we're to attain the true heavenly bread? I submit to you that there's not. And having said that, a question may arise over the fact that Jesus calls the exercise of faith a work. I thought faith was all of grace. Isn't that what we're taught? Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? And if it's a work, that means it's something that men must do. How can it be said that salvation is by grace through faith alone if this is something that I must do, if Jesus refers to this as a work? Well, the answer, as we use the analogy of Scripture, is that the Bible everywhere teaches us that salvation, that eternal life, is gained through faith alone. And if we don't have to go any further than John, we could, but we don't have to, because throughout this, the record of John's record of Jesus' teaching, we're told, aren't we, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. We could go on. Even in the prior five chapters to John chapter 6, there are many, many revelations of this truth, of the key to attaining the heavenly bread, Jesus, is to put our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. That doesn't negate the importance, the necessity of rendering to God the work or the act of faith. Faith is a gift, but we have to exercise faith. Faith is a gift. The Holy Spirit works faith in us, but we must exercise that faith. An illustration, I think, helps to make this clear. The giant sequoia is a massive tree. One of them, named General Sherman, is located in California's Sequoia National Park. It's the largest living single-stem tree on earth. It measures 25 feet in diameter, about half of this room, over half of this room in diameter, and 270 feet in height. Sequoia's root system is massive, and it has to exert a tremendous amount of work in order to draw up water from its roots. If my research is valid, if we believe the internet and its facts, the best water pump can only draw water up to about 35 feet. But this massive sequoia draws water to the top of its branches and leaves, 275 feet. It exerts work, if we can think of trees as working. But the water is a gift. It doesn't produce the water. It draws it up and is nourished by the water. And that, dear Christians, is a good analogy of our faith, which is a gift to us. By a gracious God, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that no one can boast in law works. Faith is the true means of attaining the heavenly bread or eternal life. That's the first thing that we can glean from the text before us. But secondly, Christ is the true provider of the heavenly bread. Verses 30 to 33. Now the crowd demanded a sign, which is somewhat strange, I think, because some of these people had been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they had seen what Jesus did in multiplying the bread and the fish that day. But they asked for a sign. They demanded a sign from Jesus that would demonstrate to them that he was the one sent from God. Show us your badge. That's what they wanted. Show us your authority. By what authority do you say these things? Jesus explains, as they ask for the sign, he explains what the crowd had in mind, and he reveals their second misconception. They misinterpreted the scriptures. They said, verse 31, it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Exodus 16:4, we could point to a number of Old Testament passages where this truth is revealed, that God gave bread from heaven, he gave the manna from heaven, he brought it down out of heaven, and he gave it to his people. And from Jesus' response in verse 32, we can infer that by he, in verse 31, the crowd meant Moses. That they were pointing to Moses as the one who gave them this bread. And although many Old Testament passages distinctly reveal that God was the one who gave the bread, they had this idea that somehow Moses, as the great prophet, was responsible for giving them that bread. And their reasoning then must have been as follows. If Jesus is greater than Moses, let him perform a sign that's greater than the one that Moses performed when he gave bread out of heaven. Their emphasis was on the source of the bread or the manna. It was bread out of heaven. So Jesus, they were thinking, gave bread to the 5,000 and many more who were gathered there, but he already had something from which to multiply that bread. Moses, they thought, gave bread out of heaven. And in his response of verses 32 and 33, Jesus debunks their error and presents his own evaluation. Moses, he says, he was merely an agent, merely God's instrument. The Father in heaven is the real giver. That's what Jesus said. Even if Moses, as God's agent, is to be considered the giver, he didn't give the true bread out of heaven. The manna was a type or a symbol. It's not the antitype or what the symbol represents. The Father, verse 32 says, the Father gives true bread out of heaven. And furthermore, that bread, that manna, provided only physical nourishment, and the bread of life gives spiritual nourishment. And that leads us then to the final point, and really to the heart of the matter. We've seen that faith is the true means of attaining the heavenly bread, that Jesus is the true provider of the heavenly bread. And then thirdly, the true nature of the heavenly bread in verses 34 to 40. Now here again, there's a misconception on the part of the multitude. Like the Samaritan woman at the well, who was captivated by the thought of having water that would satisfy her so that she'd no longer be thirsty, no longer have to come to the well to draw water. These people were taken up with the idea of a constant supply of physical bread. Maybe this man, Jesus, can give us a constant supply of physical bread so that we no longer have to toil for our bread. And so they said, Lord, verse 34, evermore. Give us this bread. Never fail to supply us with this physical bread to sustain us. It's the lazy man's dream, isn't it? Everything I need. If only Jesus would supply it to them. And in response to their request, Jesus made clear that he certainly didn't have physical bread in mind. I am. One of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. In other words, he says, it's not something that you must have, like physical bread. It's a person that you must know. You must know the true bread of life. You must have communion with the true bread of life, if you're to have eternal life, if you're to have what Jesus offers to those who believe in him. I am that person, Jesus said. I'm the one who both imparts and sustains spiritual life in you. Jesus is saying that it's through faith, that is, through an intimate union by faith in him, assimilating him spiritually, as physical bread is assimilated physically, so assimilating Jesus spiritually, that's the way, that's the true nature of spiritual life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus, as that true bread, as the true embodiment of that life, that which proceeds out of heaven, is the Word become flesh. One of the most important principles that we can walk away from in this bread of life discourse is the importance of this spiritual union with Jesus. It must be a living union with him. It must be a vital union. If faith is to be proved true, then the consequence is that we commune with him truly. That's the true nature of the spiritual reality. That's the true nature of the spiritual bread. You've likely heard it said that Christianity isn't a religion, but a relationship, which is utter nonsense. If Christianity isn't a religion, I don't know what it is. Merriam-Webster defines religion as the service and worship of God. That sounds like Christianity to me. Commitment or devotion to religious faith. That sounds like Christianity to me. an institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Sounds an awful lot like Christianity to me. There are many religions, many world religions, among which Christianity is certainly included, but Christianity is the only true religion. True religion, then, involves a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not that Christianity isn't a religion. It's that there is, and the Bible teaches us clearly, such a thing as a true religion. And that true religion is this vital union and communion with Jesus by faith, believing in Jesus to attain eternal life, continuing to put our faith in Jesus as we grow in holiness in order to attain. God has saved us as we have believed in him. God is saving us as we continue to believe in him, and God will ultimately save us. Those are the three ways, remember, that the Bible talks about our salvation. And Jesus told the multitude that the heavenly bread that he had in mind wasn't like the physical bread. It wasn't like the bread that satisfies hunger, which is only temporary. As we live our lives every day, that's a reality, isn't it? I can eat, but if I'm alive and living and breathing, then I get hungry again. Or something's wrong. He who comes to me shall not hunger, Jesus says, verse 35. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's clear, isn't it? Speaking of a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst. And the meaning is such that a person will receive complete and enduring spiritual satisfaction, perfect peace of the soul. He's using the language of hunger as and thirst as a spiritual metaphor, and he assures everyone who believes in Jesus that regardless of their station in life, they may enjoy this union and communion with him. They may enjoy a peace that passes all understanding. And that's demonstrated by the quality of spiritual life that is often found even in the poorest places on earth. In fact, sometimes I think the quality of life, the quality of spiritual life in these places is of a higher quality than the life that you and I enjoy in a wealthy nation, because there are just simply too many things to distract us, and far fewer things in those poorer places to distract people from communion with Jesus. Jesus went on to say, verse 37, that all true believers have the perfect peace of knowing that they will never be cast out. They will never be driven away from him. Believers will never be rejected by God. True believers, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, will never be rejected by God for the simple reason that they are accepted in the beloved. They're accepted in Christ. And it's not the strength of their faith, it's not the strength of their belief that holds them in that place. It's God through the power of Jesus Christ. Now sit up and take notice, all of you who wrestle with assurance of salvation. And isn't it true that all of us to some extent do, especially when we sin against God? Especially when we act shamefully in ways that we know displease our God. We feel like a child who's been displeasing to his parents, or a child sitting out in the hallway in school because the teacher is not happy with their behavior. You see, this is water for the soul, isn't it? For all those who struggle with assurance. If you've truly come to Jesus by faith, you have this rock-solid promise from God. You'll never, ever be cast out. The lasting effect is evident by what Jesus says here as he goes on. The lasting effect of the nourishment that this vital relationship, this vital union that Jesus provides is most pointedly expressed by what he says in verses 39 and 40, those last two verses of our text. All the bread in the world, all the nourishment you can find in all the food in the world won't ultimately keep you from death. We're all going to die. Perhaps the most amazing thing that Jesus says here is that those who trust in him will never be abandoned to the grave. The perseverance of the saints here is taught in unmistakable terms. None of those that God the Father gives Christ will be lost. All who die as believers will be raised up by Christ himself on the last day. And the twofold repetition in verses 39 and 40 is an indication of the utter certainty of the resurrection of every true believer on the last day. What a glorious promise. What wonderful spiritual truth God sets before us in this text. The resurrection of the saints is certain because of what the bread of life would go on to accomplish for those who believe. The promise of the resurrection is certain because, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. You remember the first fruits was a symbol, an offering that guaranteed what would follow in the harvest. On the last day, that day which is the great harvest, the end of the age, Jesus, the bread of life, who is the victor over death and the grave, is the guarantee that all those who are united to him will be raised up. If faith in Jesus Christ is the true means of attaining eternal life, if Jesus himself is the true provider of eternal life, and if the true nature of eternal life is spiritual and not physical, what does that tell you about the way we ought to live our lives? As Schaeffer put it, how then shall we live? We get so mixed up, don't we, in our priorities. So easily confused about what's important, what's not. Is education important? Of course it is. It's important that our children be educated. It's important that we get an education. Is it important to have a successful career? Is it important to have a family so you can provide a career so that you can provide for your family? Hasn't God given us so many good things to refresh us and to enjoy, to be our servants in this life and in this world? These things are important. These things are necessary. These things are good, but they're all temporary. None of them will last. In the next reality, none of them will last when we attain to what the true bread of heaven offers to us, none of them have the lasting value of eternal life in knowing the true bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. And that means that my priorities are to be ordered, my energies, my resources focused on knowing Jesus, knowing this person, the true bread of life, and serving him in the church that he is building, the very church that he will raise up on the last day and take with him to their eternal rest in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, what glorious things are spoken, what glorious things were spoken by our Lord as he walked, as he lived, as he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and taught us these wonderful truths. We pray that they would translate in our lives to a greater commitment, to an ordering of our priorities, to a refocusing of our energies and resources, to know Jesus and him crucified, to know the bread of life, to serve him faithfully. Forgive us where we have not. Renew us and empower us to do greater works for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.